Well, the theme of this morning's scripture passage is easy to talk about and perhaps easy to understand with our heads, but frankly, it's very difficult to really feel, to experience. And I think this topic, as we'll see, is particularly hard for us in our particular cultural setting to grasp. And perhaps for that reason, it's a truth that's especially relevant and especially needed. So I want to begin with prayer. Prayer that God, by His Spirit and His grace, will communicate what I cannot. So let's pray. Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts. I speak, Lord, in ways that go beyond my words. I pray for nothing less than that you would reveal something of your glory. Humble us, and then lift us up that we might do what your word calls us to do. Ascribe to you the glory, do your name, and worship you in the splendor of your holiness. Amen. They called it shock and awe. It was that massive and overwhelming bombardment of Baghdad that began in the pre-dawn hours of March 21st, 2003. Hundreds of cruise missiles and laser-guided bombs rained down on the city in a spectacle more spectacular than any 4th of July fireworks display. More bombs were dropped in the first 2 days of the war in Iraq than in the entire 6 weeks of the Gulf War. Shock and awe. Now, shock was surely appropriate. The sudden blast of 10-ton bombs and cruise missiles, I mean, that would be shocking to anyone. But what about the word awe? Why awe? I might have thought fear would have been good enough, or even dread. I mean, the American military, or more properly, the coalition forces, certainly wanted to scare the pants off the Iraqi Republican Guard and diminish their will to fight. This onslaught from the sky was surely a form of terror. It was designed to shorten the war and ultimately to save lives on both sides. This initial bombardment was terrifying, and deliberately so. But why was the word awe rather than fear or dread chosen to describe this campaign? Well, the word awe has a particular connotation. One dictionary defines awe as a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. Reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. The word awe has a kind of transcendent feel to it, doesn't it? It suggests something outside of our ordinary experience, something beyond our imagination. In fact, the military planners were consciously building on the 1996 book by retired General Harlan Ullman entitled Shock and Awe: Achieving Rapid Dominance. Their strategy involved deliberate psychological warfare aiming at a dramatic display of power and strength unleashed with technological sophistication, able to target particular room on a particular floor of a particular building with weapons of such irresistible force coming out of nowhere without warning. It was to be so overwhelming in its power that the enemy would understand just who they were up against and lay down their arms in surrender. Did it work? Were the Iraqis shocked and awed enough to make a difference in the outcome of the war? Well, I leave that to military analysts. I mention this episode because it's what comes to my mind upon reading the scripture passage from this morning, Psalm 29. You see, the psalmist David wants us to know who we're up against. He wants us to understand who the Lord is in a way that I can only be described with the phrase shock and awe. David begins Psalm 29 with a call to worship. It's addressed to the heavenly host, the angelic company. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Now, it's a call to worship. It's a call to worship in the heavenly realms, a call which is in fact obeyed, a worship that goes on continually in the heavenly realms. ascribe to the Lord God the greatness that is his glory, his strength. Declare it to be true and humble yourselves. Bow down before this majestic and holy God. Now, this is a call that is addressed to the heavenly realms, but it is also a call to us. It's a call to us as we gather here in this place each week. We are to recognize who God is. We are to rehearse once again the great things that he has done as our creator and as our redeemer. We are to be reminded of his glorious attributes as the all-powerful ruler of this world and as the Holy One who always does what is good and right. Each week as we gather, we are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We are to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. You ever think about our gathering for worship in those terms? I mean, when you're driving into the parking lot, you're coming into this sanctuary from your Sunday school class, do you say to yourself, I want to acknowledge the greatness of God today? I want that to be my main purpose. You see, that's the main purpose that we've come together, to consciously bow and worship in the presence of the glory of our holy God. We are called to worship him. We are called, in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, which we just read, to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Awe. A feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. Now, that's the message of the first two verses of this psalm. And then in verses 3 to 9, the psalmist wants to help us experience that reverential awe by painting a picture before our eyes. He describes the awesome glory and power of the Lord using a vivid image from the natural world to help express something of the nature of our God. It was a picture common to his world. It was perhaps the most powerful natural force known in his experience. The awesome power of a thunderstorm. Psalm 29, in fact, has been called the thunderstorm psalm because the power of the thunderstorm defines its central message. It's almost as if the psalmist is watching an actual storm as it began to debrew out over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. Imagine yourself standing on a mountainside in Israel looking toward the west. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. It's as if he could hear it. He could hear the thunder as it began to rumble in the distance. And then he says in verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The psalmist sees the power and majesty of the storm as it gathered force and made its way onto land and in Lebanon and to the north. He observes the flashes of lightning strike with their fury, and you can almost hear the crashing of these giant Lebanese cedars split in two by these great bolts from the blue. These trees, which are so impressive, they were used by David to build his palace. They were used by Solomon to build the temple of God. These trees, which stood like imposing redwoods, become like mere matchsticks before the power of the storm. They are shattered into little pieces. He continues in verse 6. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The rapid flashes of the lightning seem to make the hills dance. Even Syrian, the majestic Mount Hermon, seems to shake at its foundations. Nothing is stable. Nothing is firm in the face of the fury of the Lord as he advances across the countryside. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The storm moves through the land and finally into the desert, and there it has the same effect. Nothing is safe in its path. Nothing can withstand its awesome power. Now, there's some question about the translation of verse 9, but the idea that the storm twists the oaks and leaves the forest bare by blowing great limbs from the trees, that fits very well in the context here. In fact, I remember driving through Homestead, Florida, south of Miami. It was a little bit after Hurricane Andrew had passed through. a little bit before. The scarred land was desolate, except for what looked like wooden pillars just sticking up out of the ground, supporting nothing. And I wondered what they were, and then I realized they were palm trees. They were palm trees whose tops had been ripped off by the terrific winds of the storm. And so it is here. That's the image. The Psalm of the Thunderstorm. The psalmist has described the most powerful natural phenomenon in his experience. And it's the same for us, too, I believe. I mean, grow up in Florida, I experienced my share of hurricanes. The sheer power of those storms is overwhelming. The folks in Hawaii have just experienced that in the last few days, though not as fiercely as they feared. But, you know, it doesn't take a hurricane to give us a scare. No, any summer thunderstorm will do. All it takes is one bolt of lightning striking close enough to put the fear of God in anyone. But I want you to see, the psalmist hasn't given us a science lesson here. The storm is not portrayed as some purely natural event described in terms of impersonal natural laws. No, for David, the fury of the thunderstorm is the very voice of the Lord. Seven times we find this expression. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. See, the natural world that we live in is not simply the result of meaningless and impersonal forces of matter and time and chance. It is the creation of a personal God. And as such, it is the instrument of revelation. And it is his means by which his awesome nature is revealed. The natural world declares the glory of God. It speaks of his power and strength. For those with ears to hear, the voice of the Lord is heard in the power of the storm. Now, didn't the Apostle Paul say as much in his letter to the Romans? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God with a voice loud enough for everyone to hear. My son Kason told me of an experience he had recently. He was traveling with his wife in Norway, and they hiked up with a group of about 20 people up a mountain to about 2,000 feet above one of those beautiful fjords in Norway. And they camped there overnight, which was quite a challenge for his wife, but it was a spectacular sight. But what most impressed him was when this group gathered around a campfire in the evening. Here they were, people from all over the world, chatting in their different languages. But as the late summer sun began to set, probably around 10 o'clock p.m., suddenly everyone got silent. For 30 minutes, they were absolutely silent as they observed the beauty of the sun setting over the simmering blue waters of the fjord. They were awestruck by what they saw, an experience that was universal to human nature. Whether they realized it or not, they were witnessing the handiwork of God. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And what is the proper response to this revelation? When one considers the natural world in all its power, in all its majesty and beauty as a pointer to its creator, how are we to react? Well, we see it in verse 9. And in his temple all cry, glory, glory, just glory. Now, glory is one of those words that's very difficult to define. It almost has to be experienced. And in the Bible, this word glory has two sides to it. The Hebrew word for glory, kavod, derives from a word which means heavy or weighty. And its meaning developed when it was applied to people, heavy or weighty, not physically as in obese, no, but socially as in important. A person's glory, that his kavod was that which gives them weight in the community, that which makes them distinguished, earns them respect, whether it be their wealth or social status or power or success. And the word generally suggests the outwardly visible, an element of appearance that catches their eye. It's their glory. And so when we see the power and majesty of God displayed in the natural world, we exclaim, glory. We're affirming what that natural world suggests, that our God is worthy of our respect and our honor. God's glory, it's his divine power, his divine splendor, his visible radiance. And at the same time, it is the divine honor that is due him. That's what we mean when we say glorify the Lord God. Give him the honor that is his due. It is the awe that we ought to have toward God, that feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. And this is where this passage, this theme of awe, becomes so hard for us. I think it's hard for us in our experience because this response of awe before God is so very rare among us. Our relationship with God and this world is so rarely characterized by a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. The reality is, as theologian David Wells puts it, God has become weightless in our modern world. He's lost his kavod, his heaviness, his glory in our hearts and minds. And Wells is not arguing that there is a heresy in our midst. No, he says the weightlessness of God is not a doctrine that has been espoused by deceived and deceiving purveyors of theological falsehood. No, this weightlessness of God is not a doctrine so much as a condition. It's a way of thinking, a way of living. And that makes it all the more dangerous. It seeps in among us, eating away at our spiritual lives like termites, weakening our foundations, while outwardly we appear strong and happy Christians. But without the sense of awe before God, which the Bible itself commonly calls the fear of God, there is a rot within us that will not support the load of life in this fallen world. We still worship God. We go to our Bible studies, our prayer meetings. We still sing our hymns, our praise songs. We try to live good Christian lives. But there's no fear of God in us. No awe before him. We do not cry out, glory. And as a result, God becomes weightless in our lives. And that weightless God becomes something less than the God of the Bible, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and certainly not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a God who exists merely to satisfy our own needs, a God who has no real authority to compel us. And ultimately, Wells argues, he will become a God who will bore us. He writes, this fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging those scratches, will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. Where is the awe of God? So what can we do about it? How can we heed the words of the psalmist and ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name and worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness? How can we, as Hebrews says, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe? How can we experience the gravity of God, his heaviness, the weight of his glory? That's not an easy question to answer. But I think the first thing we need to recognize is how captive we are to the spirit of our age. We are all children of modernity. And you see, the modern world is a world dominated by science. Modern science course, has its roots in a biblical conception of creation as an ordered system created by a rational God, is therefore governed by observable laws. But modern science has turned its back on that foundation and has carved out nature as a self-contained, self-caused sphere cut off from its creator. And so modern science tends to deafen us to the divine voice in creation. The clap of thunder is no longer the revelation of God. It's merely a series of sound waves created by superheated air and nothing more. In fact, modern life often cuts us off from the experience of the natural world altogether. We live in man-made cities and suburbs in which we are sheltered from the elements. We step out of our air-conditioned homes into an air-conditioned car, drive into covered parking lots, and walk around in indoor malls. I found it interesting that one of the most memorable aspects of the great electrical blackout in the Northeast a few years back was that for the first time in decades, people living in Manhattan could actually see the stars. You see, modern life puts us out of earshot of the witness of creation to its creator. I mean, think about it. Psalm 8 reflects on the insignificance of human beings when the psalmist looks at the stars and the moon. Psalm 19 reflects on those same heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. It's there for all to see. But we don't look. In our modern world, we're cut off from the natural world. And when we are exposed to it, we view it impersonally. Not as the revelation of our Creator, but as material forces in a closed system operating according to physical laws. And you see, as a result of that, modern life has given birth to secularism. Secularism, that world in which the existence of God is not even an issue in people's lives. There is no fear of God because there is no thought of God. We live in what someone has called a disenchanted world, a world that has lost its wonder and its mystery. Another has called it a world without windows. We have no vision of that great and awesome God who stands outside the narrow confines of our day-to-day existence. Instead of wonder and mystery, modern life has glorified reason. We live, even in the church, in a world of reason. Sometimes we so emphasize the rational aspects of our faith that we've put God himself in a little box. We've got him figured out. We think we could explain him and his ways in a few simple propositions, 4 spiritual laws, 10 basic steps, whatever. We no longer marvel at the mystery of his majesty and bow before his awesome glory. And you see, what happens is, by pushing God out of the picture, or else by domesticating him, modern life has come to put the self, my own personal desires, at the very center of life. God exists only to fulfill my needs. You see, we want a God we can control. We want a God we can manipulate to achieve our ends. We don't want to hear about a holy God, a God who comes in power and might to judge. We close our ears to such talk, or we just go somewhere else. This is the world we live in. And if we're to gain a sense of awe before God, we must first recognize how firmly modernity has its grip on us. Modern life, with its scientific naturalism, its insulation from the created order, its impenetrable secular wall, its rational disdain for mystery and wonder, its self-centered, subjective narcissism. We must confess that we too are captives to this world, this modern world. And we become blind and deaf to the awesome reality of God. Well, what can we do about it? Well, let me offer a few suggestions. I think for one thing, we can reconnect the speaker wire that has been cut between the voice of God and the natural world. The God of creation speaks in and through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. His invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. from the majesty of the heavens at night to the smallest creature, they display something of the glory of God. And the person sitting next to you is in the very image of God. It's the most mysterious, wonderful thing that in all of creation, no quasar in the sky is as mysterious as the person sitting next to you. The wonder and mystery of God in his creation. So maybe we just need to take a walk in the park, marvel at God's handiwork, look up in the night sky, wonder at his vastness, understand the heat of the midday sun as a pointer to the blazing fire of God's wrath. God is speaking. We need to listen. And as simple as that may sound, our perceptions of God are affected by our interaction with our environment. You see, even our church environment reflects this. I mean, that's why church architecture has often had a pronounced vertical dimension, which meant to direct our thoughts toward God. Susan remembers the time when she was taking a walk in the English countryside when our two oldest boys were very young, maybe 5 and 3 at the time. And they ran ahead of her, and they ran into an old church building. And there was something about the building itself that affected them. When she got there, they were sitting quietly on a back pew. Now, that was highly unusual, I can assure you. Did the building itself help them feel something of the awesomeness of God? Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but we designed this building with that in mind in two ways, actually. I mean, a fairly high ceiling is not magnificent, but it's meant to lift our thoughts to the glory of God, the awesomeness of God, to the worship of God. And then the windows all around. Now, many churches today are doing away with windows altogether. A church sanctuary is a media center, like a theater. They want to control the environment, especially the light, so they can flash the images on the screen. No, we haven't done that. This building has lots of natural light. And through those windows, you're able to see the trees, the sky, sometimes the birds making nests. Part of God's creation. To reveal his power, his majesty, his beauty. May we hear that voice. The voice of the Lord that thunders over the waters. So my first suggestion is, in a sense, environmental. And the second is intellectual. More specifically, if we're to sense the proper awe before God, we must foster intellectual humility. Intellectual humility. I think of Job, the end of the book. Job comes to the point of humble submission to the will of God, not because God answers Job's questions, but because Job cannot answer God's questions. The Lord speaks to Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know. Job doesn't know all this. He's humble by God's greatness. Shouldn't we be humbled too? Don't let the voice of science convince you that science tells us all we need to know. It doesn't, and it can't. We mustn't pretend that we've got God all figured out. We don't. We can't put him in a box. He's bigger than any box we could imagine. Our God cannot be domesticated. He can't be tamed. He's a holy God. And we must avoid thoughts of God that make him too small, too familiar, too much like us. He is holy, holy, holy. If we're to worship him in reverence and awe, we must humble our minds before him by filling our minds with great thoughts of God. Environmental, intellectual, final suggestion is if we're to worship God in reverence and awe, it's moral. It's moral. You see, ultimately, we don't attend to the voice of God that thunders over the mighty waters and which strikes with flashes of lightning. We don't bow in worship and reverence and awe because we don't want to. Paradoxically, we don't fear God rightly because deep inside, we're afraid of him. We're afraid of him because we know we are guilty before him. Our passage declares in verse 10 that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Now, the word flood here almost surely refers to the flood of God's judgment of human sin in the days of Noah. For the same word is found 12 times in Genesis to refer to that flood and nowhere else in the Bible apart from this. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He is a God of judgment. He is a righteous judge. He stands over the world he's created. He stands over each and every one of us. Again, in verse 10, we read, the Lord is enthroned as king forever. And we don't like that. We don't want that. No, we want that throne for ourselves. We want to be king of our own lives. And so we hide. We hide from the awesome reality of who God is. And that, you see, is what the Bible calls sin. We can't and we won't worship God in reverence and awe when we aren't willing to submit to his rule in our lives. The angel of the book of Revelation declares a simple message to all peoples. He says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So I tell you, whether you will bow in awe before God or not is ultimately a moral issue. It is a call to repentance, to turn from your moral rebellion against a God who has an absolute right to your obedience. The voice of the Lord speaks loud and clear. Loud and clear. Every person is without excuse. But only some, only those worshiping in God's temple cry, glory. My question is, do you want to be among them? Do you want to be among those who see something of the glory of God? But look at the last verse of the psalm. You see, there we understand that those who are in his temple cry glory. Those who bow down in submission before the awesome power of God, they are his people. Do you see that? The Lord gives strength to his people, we read. And they are blessed by the God of the thunderstorm with peace. Peace. You see, after the violence of the storm, this word almost comes as a surprise to us. But you see, only the God who sits above this world as king, only the God who is all-powerful, only that God can give us peace, a peace that transcends the unsettled turmoil of this world that is so full of trouble. And you see, that kind of God is the God we need if we're to have peace in this world. And one commentator suggests this closing word with peace is like a rainbow arch over the psalm. The beginning of the psalm shows us heaven open, while its close shows us God's victorious people upon the earth, blessed with peace in the midst of the terrible utterance of his wrath. Gloria in excelsis. Glory to God in the highest is the beginning, and in terra pax, peace on earth is the close. You see, the point is this. In the Bible, the fear of God is a moral term. It is something you must choose. You must choose to submit your life to his rule. After all, that's what shock and awe was all about, wasn't it? Its aim was surrender, and its ultimate goal was peace. So is that what the God of the Bible is up to? Is God like the U.S. military, bombing us into submission, overwhelming us with destructive power, with hurricanes and tornadoes and devastating earthquakes? Is that how God operates? Is that how God brings glory to himself? Is that possible? Does God really use shock and awe to reach us? Well, maybe he does. Do you have a problem with that? But certainly Psalm 29 is not the whole story. The Lord does reveal his glory and the power of the storm. But the Bible says that is not the supreme way that God's glory is revealed. No, for that, you see, we must go to the revelation of God in the New Testament. For you see, there in the Gospel of John, we read that the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father and is full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, we have seen God's glory. And where do we see God's glory displayed most clearly? It's on a Roman cross. There we see Jesus, the Son of God, dying for our sin. And with those with eyes to see, there can be only one reaction to that event. It is shock and awe. The cross of Christ is shocking in its cruel violence. It is a picture of the fire of God's wrath against our sin. But that same cross of Christ is also awe-inspiring in the depth of God's love that's displayed there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is that shock and awe that shows us the kind of God we're up against. He is a holy God who will pour out his wrath on human sin, but he is also a gracious and merciful God, a God who loves us so much that he bears the awful penalty of our sin upon himself. He's a God who rescues sinners like us. The God of the thunderstorm is also the God of the cross. Will you, here in this place, join in that cry? Glory. Glory. Let's pray.